with demons, but in different areas that we have to fight it. And I'm going to start over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. This is Paul. This is warfare with your body. Hannah needs to fight the warfare with her body. She is wiped out. What did you do? Did you get up too early? That shouldn't be a problem. For you, my goodness, you do gymnastics and all this stuff. You ought to have phenomenal energy to go out there and play. Well, whatever. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul is giving some instructions to the Corinthians. And he gets down to the concept of wrestling and boxing, but he said this in verse 24. Do you not know that they who run in a race run all? Everybody's running. On the soccer game, how many guys are on a team in a soccer? Six? Seven? So you have seven people on the team, theoretically at least. All seven are engaged in that game. All seven are fighting to win the game. So he said, don't you know that in a race, everybody runs. You have a starting gate, the guys, they shoot the gun, they take off, but only one receives the prize. Everybody runs, but only one receives the prize. It's only the first one across the finish line that breaks the tape, and they get the prize. They get the little crown that they put on their head, and everybody else is left out. So his admonition is, You know this about racing, so you run. Now, he's not talking about physical running here. You run that you may obtain. Everybody runs, only one retains the prize. You run that you may obtain, that you're going to be the one that gets the prize when you come to the judgment of Christ. Then he said, every man strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. He's still talking about racing. Now, it happens that in my life, when I was a teenager in high school, I ran 10 miles a day. Bill Liscombe and I would every day run 10 miles. And one day, I was supposed to run the half-mile race during lunch break. I had entered that half-mile race, and I was good in the half-mile race, but at gym time, Bill and I went out and ran 10 miles. And on the way in, after running, Coach Johnson was standing at the door, and he looked at me and he said, you're going to be too tired to run that race at lunch. I said, no, I think I'll be okay. No, I wasn't. So when I went out, I was fine. Halfway through, I started getting tired, and I started drifting back, and I finished fourth. The guy who finished first, I had beaten one-on-one competition 10 times in a row. I had beat that guy. That day I finished fourth. Well, because I didn't do what? I didn't use wisdom to save my energy so that I would have it for the race. Instead, I burned it up at gym class. I wasn't using my head. And Coach Johnson, had he seen me, he probably would have stopped me beforehand. But he didn't. He asked me afterwards. Every man that strives for the mastery has to be temperate in all things. Now, they do it, the guys running the races. They do it if you're playing soccer. They do it if you're playing basketball or baseball to receive what? To receive a corruptible crown. I still have a trophy on my, I may even have two on my dresser in there. I keep thinking I'm going to throw them out, and then I don't even see them for couple of weeks. And when I won these trophies, it was a big deal. It's like the kids getting trophies at the end of the school year. We have the award ceremony and we give them the trophies and they come up and get the trophies and they take the trophies home. And then after a while, you know, what's the big deal? These are trophies. And some people have now brought their trophies back, which is saving us big bucks, brought their trophies back. And so for the last couple of years, we have been recycling trophies. All we have to do is get the name tag, put the name tag on it, and give out the trophy. And now this kid takes the trophy home. And I don't know what their attitude is about it. I don't know if they're excited to get it or whatever, because you can't always tell when you hand it to them. They don't necessarily express anything. But that's a corruptible crown. If you look at those trophies on my dresser, they're kind of tarnished. One of them is just it's a bowling pin, a plastic bowling pin. But the other one has the, when I got it, it looked like copper or brass or whatever. And now it's all tarnished. It's a corruptible crown. Well, when you're striving to win a worldly thing, whatever that worldly thing is, it isn't going to hold up. So Paul makes the comparison. He said, every man strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I, therefore, so run, not as uncertainly, meaning he using the same illustration, but now applying it to spiritual truth. I don't run without being in shape. I don't run in my spiritual life without the proper preparation and without the consistent work of study and prayer and so forth. I run not as uncertainly. So fight I not as one that beats the air. Use a picture. If you've ever seen a boxer in training, one of the things they do in training is called shadow boxing. They don't have an opponent, but they go through all the motions. And they'll dance in the ring, they'll make the movements, body movements, they'll throw the punches. In their mind, they have an opponent over there. And they're thinking about what they're doing to him, but there's really nobody there. And that's called shadow boxing. And said, I keep my body in subjection. I don't fight as one that's just beating the air. If you are involved in ministry of any kind where Christ is concerned, you are engaged in spiritual warfare, and you're engaged in spiritual warfare starting with yourself, and this is the warfare of the body. And he said in verse 27, I keep under my body, or I keep my body in control. I don't let my body become the driving force, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be cast away. Now, he's thinking about the physical sin, of course, things that he could do in sin because he's dealt with that with these people. And so he's talking about the necessity of keeping the body. So we start with the physical aspect of life. You keep your body in the way you ought to keep your body. Now, if you go to the sixth chapter of 1 Corinthians, we see this again in chapter 6. In verse 15 of chapter 6, he's talking about his diet to start with, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. But in verse 13 of chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, he says, meats for the belly and the belly for meats. Okay, God created the stomach. He created the food. The food is intended to go in the stomach so it can process it. The stomach is intended to receive the food. That's the whole function of the thing. But God shall in time destroy both it and them. The stomach, the physical aspect is going to be gone. The food will be gone. And of course, you're now going into the spiritual realm. Now, he said to them, the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God has both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. Now, yes, do you not know, and this is something I think people don't know, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Your bodies are members of Christ. Shall I then, he asked, take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? Shall I take these bodies in which the Holy Spirit dwells and I get into a delusion. I think that I can be spiritual over here, but my body is doing something else. And we don't think of it just as body. We think of it as other things. But he said, shall I take the members of Christ? Shall I make them members of a harlot? God forbid. What? Do you not know that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Spirit, unto the Lord, is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man does is without the body, that he that commits fornication sins against his own body. Now, I think that's not just true. I think that's true of a person who is always eating and they put too much weight on their body, that they are offending the body, that risking the possibility of shortened life just because of the amount of weight they have to carry around. The body has to work harder, or vice versa. They might get down I saw my daughter-in-law yesterday walk in, and it just kind of shook me up. I said to her, "You really look fragile," and it was like she was struggling to walk when she came in. She's really, really skinny, and as she was walking over, she was kind of bent like this, and her legs were just moving in a shuffled manner. And I said, "You look fragile," and she looked back at me with a smile, and she said, "Took off too much weight." I said, "Well, you don't look good to me." Well, okay, that's the body. And you can go that end with it. You can take so much off that the body is now risking sickness and disease, or you can put too much on. So he says and asks the question in verse 19, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost?" Now, up earlier he said in verse 15, "Your bodies are members of Christ." Down here he says, "It's the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own. For you're bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit." So this is a hard thing to teach. There are certain things are barriers. There's some things that you have a wall set up. One of them is in teaching kids about purity. Because there's some things that it's like there's a wall, and say you can't teach them this. I read a thing yesterday. I don't even know where I read it. It was online, but I don't know where I read it. And it was a story of a dad was telling. Oh, it was in that Eric Erickson, I think, in his column in the Tribune. His son asked him this question: "How does mom's esophagus get big enough to let that baby out?" Because they always say the baby's in the belly. How in the world does the esophagus get big enough to let that baby out? And he said, well, he guessed he was going to have a talk with his son, and he was terrified to have the talk. So what happens, I think, in some occasions is because we have this barrier where at whatever age, as they're approaching puberty, whatever age that is that they're getting there, that there needs to be, and in some people in their homes they do this, that there needs to be a clarification about the function of the body in the matter of reproduction, so that there is an understanding about purity, there's an understanding about holiness, there's an understanding about the body being a member of Christ, there's an understanding of the temple of the Holy Ghost, and then there's an understanding in the warfare that goes on with the world constantly impressing them to do things that are wrong, while we're trying to impress upon them to do things that are right. And so we kind of leave an open gap there. At a certain point, we leave an opening where you say, I hope somebody is talking to these kids. I hope somebody is doing it. And as I said, I know for a fact that in some instances, that's going on. And so there is that preparation, because at some point, Jacob Bowers is 12. Hard to believe he's 12. You look at him, he looks like he's about 8 and a half. But he's 12 years old, all right? At the age of 12 years old, there is a transition occurring in his body. And the body is now going to be able to function in ways it didn't function before. So he needs to be taught holiness, as Paul said, to beat his body and keep it in subjection, because he doesn't want to be cast away by getting caught up in things that he ought not to be caught up in. And the same thing is true with the girls and the girls. And listen, we're living in an age. I said to a girl the other day, I said to her because of her clothing, I said, I don't like the way you're dressed. And she looked at me like, well, I've worn this. I said, so I explained why. And I said, look, you're living in an age of what we call human trafficking. And the clothing you're wearing is almost an advertisement. And what it is exposing on you ought not to be exposed by a Christian girl. If you're a Christian, the rule of God is modesty, and the same thing is true with the guys, or temperance, or what is the other word that don't come to my mind? A modesty, and what is the other one? Which means purity, that there is a pure, huh? Yeah, chastity. So I said to her, I said, this is, you are exposing yourself to danger just by what you're putting on your body. Now, I don't know if she heard me or not, but nonetheless, I took the opportunity to do this, and then we'll see what happens in the future. So this is spiritual warfare. Well, it starts in your body. Now, if I go over to 2 Corinthians for a second, to the 10th chapter of 2 Corinthians, you're probably familiar with a lot of this stuff that I'm getting to this morning. Another thing that happened, I wonder what you would do in this situation. Having a conversation with a guy yesterday, and he's telling me about how Philippians 4:8 was impressed upon him about the things you think and this, and he's going on different things. And then I said, Jesus Christ is God, and he said to me, I can't accept that. I said, wait a minute. And I said, well, then you're not a Christian. If you can't accept that Jesus Christ is God, who do you think he is? So I told him, I said, Christ is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and the Father, whom we call the Father, is God. So now, what do you do here in this situation? He says in verse 3 of chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. So he said, look, this warfare with the body, starting with the body, we have an answer. There are weapons you use. We don't walk in the flesh. We're still in our body, but we are not governed by the sinful nature. We're not governed by the fallen nature of man. We are governed by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. That is an essential. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. That's not swords out here and guns and things, but they're mighty through God. To the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now, this takes us to the warfare of the mind. We have the warfare of the body. Now we have the warfare of the mind. We are to cast down imaginations. That's human reasonings. That's reasonings that are not rooted in Scripture, where people come up with all kind of plans. And if a guy says, I don't believe Christ is God, and he's always telling you about the effect of Scripture, and then he said to me, and this, you know, some things you answer and some things you don't answer. And he said to me, and I think what he was telling me was about their Sunday service, he said, we get together and we just, you know, each guy tells his view and I wanted to say, that's why you're not growing. You do not have a true teacher who's going to take the Bible and open it. You have, each one of you has your opinion. And so each of you brings your opinion in, and then everybody else is supposed to assimilate all these opinions. And somehow or other, you become a conglomerate of each other because you're not contending for the faith. You're not fighting the warfare. You're not using the tools God gave you. The weapons of our warfare are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and brings into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now, that is an enormous thing. How do you bring every thought? There's no way you can count how many thoughts you have in a day. Yesterday, Jennifer just illustrated for us. I don't know how long a game is. 50? So for 49 minutes and 30 seconds, this was a really great game, and it looked like it's going to end in a tie. Right? And Billy was out there celebrating another win. A 4-4 win or whatever it was, whatever the score. And so celebration, and then all of a sudden something happens and there is a total deflation on the part of the team that did not score. I imagine the other team was having a phenomenal celebration, and the coach probably said to Billy's team, we still got 30 seconds. Let's go get a goal. I don't know if he said that or not. But they had to bring something into captivity. They had to bring their thoughts into captivity, even with, how do you play a game? How do you play soccer? What are the rules? What are the techniques? These are things that go right up here. And we have, Jennifer has it right. They expect, they expect her team to go out there and whatever, compete. And when before they were not even practicing, nothing was going on with Billy. And you're supposed to go out. No, how do you get things brought into captivity with regard to ability to participate in a game? You don't. So you end up losing. I played for the Tribune Chronicle basketball team. We lost 22 straight games. I started playing for Parkland Road Barbers. We won 95 out of 96. We had a little better team of Parkman Road than we did at the Tribune. Because the guys at the Tribune would not take the time to learn how to play the game correctly, either offensively or defensively. Parkman Road Barbers was made up we had seven guys on the team, and every guy on the team knew how to play the game, both sides. And as a result, we won. And the only game we lost was a championship game in a tournament. That we got beat by the Youngstown Air Force Base team, which had every guy on that team who was in the Air Force on that team was a small college All-American. They didn't beat us bad, but they beat us. So we had to go through this process of learning, all right? Now, I had I have to score tests. Kids take tests. And when you score a test, you see success and you see failure. You never want to see enough failure that they fail the test. You might see enough failure that they didn't quite get 100%, or you might see failure where it was just a case of not paying attention or hurrying, but you never want to see them fail the test. You want to see them go below 80%. Because if they go below 80%, depending on how far below they went, I scored a test where the person got, just yesterday, I scored a test where the person got a 61. Now, that person is, they didn't get it. And this was an English test, so they got a 61. And I'm thinking, this same person had informed his parent that he should be about two levels higher because he knows all this stuff. I thought, well, I guess not. I hate it when I see that. I hate it to have them fail at anything they do, but I recognize there is usually not adequate preparation. We call it study. They don't do those things. They rush, they hurry. So the weapons of our warfare in that situation have to do with the mind and keeping the mind on, attention on, what it is we're supposed to keep our attention on, and bringing every thought into captivity, and in the life, it is captivity to the obedience of Christ, and having in readiness to revenge all disobedience. We're going to make war on the disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. I found another site yesterday. It's called Utopia Wellness. And I went on there and looked at it, and these people use chelation therapy of all things, which Bellevue used, and some other things that they do. And the doctor, there are several videos, and the doctor is talking. And on the one video, the longer video, where he's basically giving the, I guess you'd say the philosophy, he says, doctors cannot heal you. Only you can heal you. Well, that's a kind of an odd situation to have a statement like that made in a world that is so geared to doctors being able to heal you. So the point he was making, and he's a doctor. He was an anesthesiologist, and then he went over into some other things. And so he's been through all the training, and he is American Medical Association approved. But now he has this ministry, and he's saying to the people, you can heal you. So what we're going to do is teach you how, and then he doesn't go into all the things, but they talk about, if you go through there, you can see the various systems that they use, the systems of treatment, and I called Diana. I said, hey, I found another thing. I said, I'm not telling you go do this, but I'm saying it's something to look at least, listen to what they say, And it's more of a natural approach, I think, of what they're doing. And they use oxygen therapy, you know, a hyperbaric chamber and so forth. And they use the different therapies on there. And I thought, if this were true, a person would have to do what? They would have to cast down all of the reasonings, or a large part of their reasonings, with regard to medicine, the way it's practiced in this other area. Where there is not success, if there is a minimal success, if over here you can introduce something that produces a greater success. If we could find something, for instance, that would heal Billy's stomach. Billy, I don't know what his problem is, but he's had stomach problems for a long time. And it seems like every other day he comes in and asks for prayer for his stomach, because his stomach is hurting. Well, to this point, nothing has helped him. Maybe temporarily, but nothing has brought healing. So I thought, well, if God has supplied a system of healing that is different, it doesn't totally walk away, because they don't say don't ever go to your doctor or don't do this or don't, and they even say there are some medicines, these medicines are helpful medicines, but they have a different approach, including oxygen therapy, including the first thing they do when you go in there, I guess, is they do a cleansing of the bowel, because the bowel function in sickness is enormously important. And I told the kids in school, I said, most of your headaches come from there. That's where they come from, the intestinal tract, and the poisons go up through the system and bring the headache. And Jacob came in the other day, and he said he had a blockage in the bowel, and he couldn't have a bowel movement. And I said, to me, it's constipation. And I said, you need to drink some water. You need to get some water in you. And then I told him, I said, I couldn't think of brand names or anything, and I couldn't even think of the word. There's something you can take that will loosen that and actually pass it out. Now, I don't know what he did, but this is bringing thoughts into captivity, where you don't just simply take whatever it is. Dr. Brown called the other day and said Martha's kidney numbers had gotten a little worse, but I didn't know she hadn't had her kidney stuff for, I don't know, a long time, I guess. Hadn't had her kidney stuff. So she's off of the kidney stuff, so I got right online, I ordered the kidney stuff, and I thought, well, hopefully by the time we get the blood work for the kidney doctor, this will come back, there'll be a recovery. That's what I'm hoping anyway. So Dr. Brown, that's the one thing about Dr. Brown, the guy is really a doctor, and he cares about his patients. So bringing all these thoughts into captivity so that your performance is a correct performance. Now, obviously, if you're going to take Corinthians on that subject, you have to couple it with Romans 12. Romans 12, which you're very familiar with, he said, I beseech you, therefore, 12:1, I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God. Paul, I don't know if you, when you read Paul, if you can sense the urgency of his spirit. I don't know if you can sense the compassion. When Paul is dealing with people, he uses words like beseech, or when he's pleading, if you can actually pick up on that and not just have words on a page, but sense this guy's hunger to have Christ glorified and to have people delivered from their flesh and so forth, as he presents these arguments to them. I beseech you by the mercies of God. It's by the mercies of God that I'm beseeching, that you present your body, how? A living sacrifice. A living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your, the word in King James is reasonable service. It's actually rational worship. Means it's a worship that you actually think about. This is what I said about when we sing hymns, when we sing songs, we sing them in such a way that people don't really have time to think about them unless they do this afterwards. Because you have a certain tempo, you sing to a tempo, and the words are there and the words come out. They might be very familiar, or maybe you're dealing with something fairly new and the words, they're struggling with it a little bit. So they don't have time at that moment to actually enter into the meaning of what they're saying when they're singing. There's a little chorus. It says, I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you. So I went through this with the kids about three or four times, and the other day I was telling them, it wasn't that one, but I said, if you say, I love you, how important is the word you? What is contained in the word you? If you say, I love you, you are not saying, I love certain things about you. You're saying, I love you, and that takes into account those certain things that maybe need corrected. And so maybe what you're going to do is prayerfully or some other way help for correction because you love you. When we say that to the Lord, I love you, Lord. I love you. All right? Then that requires some meditation on the person of Jesus Christ, upon the work of Jesus Christ, upon the grace that's come to you. And he said, present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your rational worship. So the body comes a part of that. Then, of course, he follows that up and says, okay, I'm going to give you some counsel. This is what I want you to do, and here's how you do it. I want you to present your body as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. I don't want you to be conformed to this age. The word world there is the word age. I don't want you to conform to this age. What are the demands of the age you're living in order for you to be an acceptable member of it? They're called status symbols. Remember status? And when you read in 1 John, when he said the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, the word for lust of flesh and lust of eyes is a word which means too strong a desire for. You want it too much. And you want it so much that it gets you, your thinking goes wrong, and you begin to desire things that defeat the spirit work in you. The third one, the pride of life, the word there is, it's our word ostentation. It means showiness, and I interpret that as status symbols. What is it for you to be acceptable? What status do you have to hold? Is it a clothing status? Is it a speech status? Is it a function status? Whatever it might be, what is the status? So he said, I don't want you to be conformed to this age. Well, that requires you to look at the age, and I showed a couple pictures to the kids, and these were from the city of Warren, downtown Warren. This was in the late 50s, early 60s. And I asked the question, what do you notice in the picture that's different than now? Well, not one of them looked at the picture could see anything different other than the fact there were a lot of stores down there and a lot of people downtown. Well, the thing in the picture was that every single woman or girl in the picture had a skirt on, was wearing a skirt or a dress. I said, now, if you think about this, at that time, when I was a kid, this was true, girls wore blouses, boys wore shirts. That was a very important thing. Girls wore blouses, boys wear shirts. Today, girls wear shirts, or they don't even wear, they wear tops, but they don't wear blouses. And the concept of a skirt, I guess, is now because the age we're living in, because of the rise of feminism and the rise of the anti-man attitude, the women have become masculinized, so that starting in the early 60s, when this started to turn and all that 60s nonsense hit us, and these radical left-wing women were coming out of Mexico with their plan to destroy the man and to establish woman in authority, this began to grow. And we say now, when you look at that, see, because you don't have anything to compare it with, you can't look back and say, here's what it was like then, which was much more peaceable time, to now, which is a much more problematic time. Is that a part of it? Well, that's a part of the age. Don't conform to the age, he said. So this is, Christians have always been confronted with this. In Rome, when people who called themselves Christians were easily taking the pinch of what was it?
Incense.
And taking the pinch of incense and burning it to the god, or insisting or agreeing that Caesar was a god. Others were not doing that. They were taking their stand, and the ones who took their stand ended up mostly dying for it. They would not conform. The age says, hey, this isn't it. What's the big deal? We're just going to go take a little pinch of this and put it on the fire, and we're going to say Caesar's God. Well, look, we know he's not a god. No, that's what you're not supposed to do. So if you're not going to conform to the age, this requires going back to the warfare of the mind, going to the warfare of the body and the mind, to go through and examine the age that you're living in and find out any place you can find that it is in disagreement with God's way of living. How does God function? How does God ask you to function? Do you not know that your body is a temple, the Holy Ghost, etc.? Well, he said, how are you going to do this? Don't conform to this age. How are you going to do it? You have to be transformed. You have to go from a person who does conform to the age to a person who does not conform, and it has to be by the renewing of your mind. This is the spiritual warfare of the mind. Some people think a lot. Some people don't think very much. Some people think a lot, but they think the wrong things. Almost every day we see things online where some genius come up with some scheme or some plan. That is a boondoggle. It's right out of the pit of hell, but it's being promoted as really a very great thing in some area of entertainment or whatever it might be. Yesterday, I watched a little bit. They had two football games on, and I watched a little bit of them and realized that these things are useless. So Martha and I, we turned them off, and I got into my Bible and started reading my Bible and so forth. So said, the world said, these two games are of the highest level of importance because it's going to decide who goes to the championship game, which doesn't have any effect on me. So he said, you can't conform to that. You have to transform by renewing your mind so that you can prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's not three different wills. It's just simply three different adjectives describing the will of God. It is perfect. It is acceptable. It is good. So Paul said, look, this is the war. This is spiritual warfare. You have spiritual warfare over the body. You have spiritual warfare over the mind. And that carries through to the warfare between the flesh and the spirit. Galatians chapter 5. I don't understand how these people get sucked into this Messianic Jew thing. And they are professing Christians, but all of a sudden, they have to honor all these old festivals and all these various things that go on because they have entered into a works religion. They've gone away from grace, and they've gone into works, and they have been overcome. As Paul said to the Corinthians, they have become bewitched. And whoever is the founder of this, as far as humanity is concerned, had to be somebody who was absolutely discontented with accepting the work of Christ as sufficient. And the work of Christ being the way of salvation, not keeping all the festivals and doing all the various things. When I did Dorothy's funeral, and I don't know if it was before I spoke or after I spoke, I can't remember now, but this guy got up and he blew the ram's horn. He got up there, what do you call it?
Shofar.
Yeah, the shofar. He got up there and he blew that thing. He blew it a couple of times really loud. I don't know. I give him credit. I don't know how I can make the sound out of it, but he blew it really loud. And these people that were there were of the impression, this seems stupid, but they were of the impression that the blowing of the ram's horn was the notification of God that she was coming. Now, this didn't happen until after she had passed from this earth. A couple days prior, I think God knew it by that time. You know, So they get up and blow, say, Israel might have blown the shofar, but we don't blow the shofar. How do you get over in that thing? Or we don't. They have another woman who she has a model. I've never seen her. I've just been told a story of the Ark of the Covenant. And she has some kind of an organization, I guess, and they go to churches, right? And they march in with that, and they have a big... The Ark of the Covenant is useless. Christ is all of this. So he said to the Galatians, they were getting bewitched. So now he starts over here in the fifth chapter, beginning saying, stand fast, therefore. Now, he's just been through where... all of in Jerusalem above, in verse 26 of 4, Jerusalem above is free. He's talking about the true Jerusalem, which is in heaven, not the Jerusalem that's in the Middle East. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. Be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. The Jews had come into Galatia and said, no circumcision, no heaven. You have to circumcise or they can't go to heaven. So you start introducing Judaism into a place where Paul has gone through and ministered, and these people start caving. And they start believing this. And the next thing you know, they're getting into this works religion where they think by their doing, they're going to become acceptable instead of understanding the work of grace that Paul had taught them. And he said, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you. Don't be entangled again in the stuff you were delivered out of. But I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, meaning if that's what you're going to do to get to heaven, Christ shall profit you nothing. Drop down to verse 4. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever you are justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. Now he's talking about the ceremonial law. So you have fallen from grace. Well, he gets down to verse 13 and he says, brethren, you have been called to liberty. Only do not use your liberty as an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that you not be consumed one of another. This I say, walk in the Spirit. If you walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. This is the Holy Spirit here. If you walk, if you live your lives under the control of the Holy Spirit, that, of course, is going to take you into the Word, and the Holy Spirit is going to teach you the Word, and you're going to understand grace, and you're going to understand faith, and you're going to understand the commandments of God, and you're going to understand. If you walk in the Spirit, you are going to have this wall of protection put around you, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, that doesn't mean you won't be temporarily drawn, because the sin nature is the sin nature, but you won't fulfill it. Before you get to the conclusion of it, God's conviction is going to come upon you for the sinfulness of it. And instead of going to the conclusion of this fleshy, whatever it might be, you go rather in confession and repentance. God gives you forgiveness according to 1 John. He gives you the forgiveness and then restoration occurs. So he said, if you walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lust makes war against the Spirit. And the Spirit makes war against the flesh. So this is you as a believer. You are born again. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. But you still have this natural man. And there is a warfare that can go on between the two where the Holy Spirit is pulling you to a walk in holiness and the flesh is pulling you away from it. So he said, they are contrary. And you have to recognize when the warfare comes so that you can resist it. And you can come against it in the name of the Lord and be victorious. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary the one to the other. So you cannot do the things you would. The things you would are what we'll call Christian conduct, Christian behavior, Christian principles, Christian practices. You can't do them anymore because the flesh has conquered you, even if it's a short time. Then the Holy Spirit, because you are truly a child of God, pulls you back by introducing you to the reality of the sin. And my time, I think, is up.